Open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We are going to be looking at Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17 this morning. My senior year in high school, I had the opportunity to take a shop class. Now, I am not a skilled craftsman, but it is a lot of fun to take a piece of wood or take a bunches of pieces of wood, or many pieces of wood, and then form it into something that can be useful in my home or to be useful in my life. Like I said, I'm not very good at it, but it is a lot of fun. Like I said, I'm not a great craftsman, but I enjoyed that time in my shop class, taking a piece of wood and deforming it into something useful. Now, here I have this morning something that I've made. I think I've shown this to you guys before, but it's a softball bat. It's made from a block of wood. It was made from ash, and it was a lot of fun to make. My shop teacher gave me the instruction of how to run a lathe. If you don't know what a lathe is, it's a piece of machinery where you place a block of wood into it, and then the machinery spins it, rotates it at a high rate of speed. And I was taught that if you take a chisel and you place it against the wood, at different angles and in different lengths, you could form it into something useful. I could form it into something that I wanted it to be. And I wanted it to be a softball bat. And it took me several class periods to get it developed into what you see here today. Now, it's not super useful. I mean, if you're a softball player, you would not want to use this. This is like seems like 100 pounds when you try to swing it. But I enjoyed doing it. Where I would take this, and I, little bit by little bit, I chiseled it into what I wanted it to be. But what if, imagine with me, what if somebody else within my class, they looked at it, and they said, well, instead of a softball bat, I think we should make it into a table leg. Or, instead of a softball bat, I want to make it into a candlestick holder. Or, I mean, you can make it into a bunch of different things. I want to make it into a rolling pin for making cookies and bread. Like, imagine my frustration and my disappointment if I walked into class in the morning and I saw someone had taken my bat and started shaping it into something different, where I was making it with a particular purpose in mind and someone else had the audacity to add new cuts, to add new turns, which would end up destroying the plans that I had for this particular bat. Now, today we're not going to be talking about woodworking, but I want you to keep that image in your mind, that I had a particular purpose for this block of wood. And you can see it's being put on, this isn't me, but this is what it's like to put a piece of wood into a lathe and then to spin it and then cut into it. Well, I had a particular purpose for this bat in mind. But I want you to keep that in mind as you imagine where God has created you. God has created the church with a particular purpose in mind. We are created by God to give God glory, and all of our lives should reveal just how valuable he is to us as we enjoy the relationship that we have with him. And day by day, God is at work within the Christian's life and within the church, shaping them, shaping us into the image of God's Son. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you can be confident the one who enabled and brought about your salvation from your sin will continue to do a good work in your life until the day that you see him face to face. But there is a problem. We live in a world that is seeking to form you into something different. We live in a world that is cursed by sin. We live in a world that is massively influenced by Satan and is seeking to rob God of the glory that is due to his name. And that will happen outside of the church, where the culture and the community and the world that we live in will seek to squeeze you into its mold. That'll also happen within the church. And that's something that we need to be mindful of, and that's something that we need to be cautious of. Where God's desire is for the church to be pure, where God's desire is for the church to mature, Satan has a desire, and Satan is at work tempting the people of God to make very subtle compromises in order to form the people of God into something that they were never intended to be, and to do things that they were never intended to do. And today we're in Revelation chapter 2. And we're looking at a letter that Jesus sent to a church in the city of Pergamum. We've been looking at these letters for the past several weeks. We looked last week at the city of Smyrna, a church in Smyrna. Last week, the week before that, we looked at a church in Ephesus. And within those letters, Jesus says a lot of things along the similar lines. He gives encouragement to churches where they're doing well. He gives rebukes to the church where they're doing things not so well. And he encourages the church to overcome the trials and the difficulties that lie ahead of them. Well, today we're looking at this church, and there's some things that are going well. We're going to see that this church, there's some things that they are doing well, but there's also some things that they're not doing well. They're making some compromises. They're falling short, where they are holding on to the name of Jesus. But at the same time, there are some people within the congregation, they're holding on to teaching that runs contrary to the word of God, runs contrary to Christianity, and that's dangerous, and that needs to be confronted. This church here, there's some things that they're doing, they're not conforming into the image of God's Son, they're shaping themselves into something different, and so Jesus sends them a letter and addresses the issue. So let's go ahead and begin. If you got your Bibles, look at Revelation chapter 2. Let's begin by reading verse 12. Verse 12 says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword." Let's stop there. If you've been with us for the past several weeks, you know that all the letters begin the exact same way. They always begin with addressing the city or the church that is within the city, but then also who the letter is from. Let me just give you a little bit of explanation in the background of where this city is at. This is the city of Pergamum. As you can see here on our map, Pergamum is at the very top. We've talked for the past several weeks about the different locations of where these cities are located. You can see that John, down here in the bottom left-hand corner, he was exiled to the island of Patmos. You make your way a little bit further north, northeast, you see Ephesus, and then up above that is Smyrna, and then at the very top is Pergamum. Pergamum was about 100 miles north of Ephesus, and Smyrna is approximately halfway in between these two cities. And unlike these other two cities that we've talked about for the past 2 weeks, Pergamum is not located on the shoreline. They are not located in a harbor. They're not located along any major trade routes. But nonetheless, this was a major city within its day. This is actually considered by some one of Asia's greatest city at that time. And by the time that the Apostle John had wrote the book of Revelation, Pergamum had been Asia's capital for 250 years. This was a political, this was a hub of political activity. I mean, this is their Washington, D.C. of the time. It was a major capital city with a lot of political action taking place. But not only was it a political place, it was a place of high intellectualism. It was a major intellectual city. For within this city, it had an enormous library. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to Middlefield's library. I think it's a fantastic library. It's a beautiful library, but it pales in comparison to the library that is found in Pergamum. Pergamum had a library that had over 200,000 handwritten volumes within it. That's pretty impressive. I don't know if I could write a whole book by hand. They had 200,000 books within their libraries because they didn't have the printing press at that time, and so they were handwritten out. And because of that, it drew a lot of attention, making Pergamum an important cultural city that placed a huge emphasis on learning. So it was a political center, it was an intellectual center. But the thing that probably drowned it out above all things is that this was a religious center as well. It was an important center of worship for many people. And in the first century, you would be hard-pressed to find anyone who didn't believe in God. In that time period, you'd be hard-pressed to find anyone who was atheist and denied God's existence or denied a God's existence. The vast majority of the people worshipped something. And many of them worshipped in five particular places. They were worshipping at the Temple of Athena, which was the goddess of victory. They were worshipping at the Temple of Asclepius, who was the god of healing. And if you know your Greek gods, I might be butchering the words. You can forgive me on that. But those were two major centers of worship within their city. But they were also worshiping the false god of Dionysius, who was the god of fertility and wine. And they were also, there was a major temple dedicated to Zeus, who was considered to be the god of all gods. So those four major religions that most people who didn't deny the existence of the one true God were worshiping not just at one of those places, they're worshiping at all of those places. Maybe on Monday they head off to the temple of Dionysius, and then Tuesday they head off to Asclepius. So there's four major religions that they're just attending every now and then or dedicated to. But then the one that probably drowns all of the other ones out, that overshadows them, was Pergamum's devotion to the cult of emperor worship. These people, they loved Rome. I talked about Smyrna last week and their love of Rome, their loyalty to Rome. Pergamum, the people in the city, the vast majority of the people, they were loyal to Rome. They worshipped the emperor. They would consider that emperor worship, well, that was connected to civic loyalty and patriotism. Many people within this city, they would go, if you are a good citizen, then you're going to worship the emperor of Rome. It was just a part of being part of that town, part of that city. So Pergamum has a lot of things going on for them. They are an important city politically. They're an important city intellectually. They are an important city religiously. And this is a city where Jesus sends a letter to this church that resides in this town. They are seeking to worship Christ. And seeking to worship Christ as the exclusive God, as the one and only God, as the only way to God, that's going to run counterculture to many people who are worshiping at all these other places. It's going to cause some problems. And the church in Pergamum, they experience a lot of conflict. And we'll talk about that a little bit more, but we need to address who this letter is from. We get an idea of where this city is located, what's going on with this city, but we need to mention who the letter is from. The last part of the introduction says that these are the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Now, who is this? We know this is Jesus. We read about that in Revelation chapter 1, that this is the glorified Jesus Christ. We know from Revelation chapter 1 that the Apostle John, he gives a detailed description while standing in the presence of Jesus. And each letter takes a portion of that description of Jesus and then gives it to a particular church as these letters are written. Where here Jesus is referred to as the one with the sharp two-edged sword. And the description that is given in Revelation chapter 1 says that the sword is coming out of his mouth. And what I believe this refers to is to judgment. It's a picture of Jesus. This is a picture of Jesus speaking judgment as the judge and as the executioner. And I think other passages give a little bit better explanation, fill in the details of why we can land on this conclusion. Let me read for you Revelation chapter 19. And we should have it here on the screen, right? Revelation chapter 19. As this gives a little bit of a different explanation of Jesus speaking as the one with the sword coming out of his mouth. Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 11, says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in his righteousness he judges and makes war." This is talking about Jesus Christ. Verse 12, it says, "His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called, this is the word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Says there in verse 15 of Revelation chapter 9 that out of the mouth of Jesus there comes a sword to strike down the nations. It's a picture of judgment. But then, too, if you compare that to another passage of Scripture in the New Testament, you start to get even a fuller picture of this. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11 says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." And what we notice from these verses is that Jesus is both destroyer and savior. He is actively working right now to use his word to penetrate into your life, to give you exactly what you need, showing you that your deepest need is only met in him. But there's coming a day that he will strike down the nations by his word, for he is the perfect judge. And what I hope for you is that you would be convinced by that sword, that you would be convinced by the words and by the truth of Jesus, and that you would be brought to peace by that sword rather than falling under the judgment in the days to come. And when the church of Pergamum, they hear these words, the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword, the one who is speaking to them in this moment, when they hear these words, they should sit up on the edge of their seat. They should know that what's about to be said is serious. They ought to be paying close attention. And that's when Jesus turns his attention towards what is happening within that particular church. And Jesus begins in verse 13 by talking specifically to them, by commending them, recognizing what they're doing well. Look at with me verse 13. He says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." Jesus begins by saying, "I know where you dwell. I know where you're at. I know where you're living. I know where your home is at. It's where Satan's throne is." And this should give great encouragement to all Christians in all places and all times, that regardless of what you're going through, Jesus knows. Jesus knows where you're at. The believer in Jesus Christ cannot go anywhere without Jesus knowing about it. Like, you ask yourself the question, do you live in an ungodly family? Jesus knows about that. Do you work in a rough environment? Jesus says, I know about that too. Are you surrounded by people on a constant basis who are opposed to the gospel? Jesus says, I know. I know where you dwell. And that's what's happening here in Pergamum. And Jesus says it's pretty bad there. Pergamum, they are so depraved, so deeply involved in sin, that Jesus says that is where Satan's throne is. This city is dominated by false worship. To mention the different places that they're worshiping in all different places, all these different places that are false. They're dominated by worship, but by worshiping what is false. And where these false gods are falling short, people are dependent upon their own intellect, people are dependent on their own political systems to meet all of the needs that they have. And Satan is very active in all of this. He was then, and he is now. And I think that we all need to be aware of that. That you think about, why are some people hardened, you know, in their sin? Why are some people opposed so deeply to Jesus? Well, in part, it's due to the power and the influence of Satan. There is an unseen war that is raging all around us every single moment of the day. And that war is evident here in Pergamum, where even a member of the church, a man by the name of Antipas, was killed due to his faith in Jesus. But Jesus commends them. Because as difficult as it was, there are some who are holding on faithfully to the name of Jesus and not denying their faith. They're not abandoning their allegiance to Jesus Christ or to the central truths of the Christian faith. And the faithful believer in Pergamum, I think they're really putting a great illustration on what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 when he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That no amount of satanic activity can destroy a genuine saving faith, regardless of how difficult it becomes. The universal church, which is made up of all believers in all places, will never be extinguished. And this church in Pergamum is seeking to be faithful in a really different, a difficult place. And Jesus sees that. He sees it. He sees that they are seeking, that there's a group of people, they are seeking to hold fast to the name of Christ. But he also sees, Jesus is also aware that they've begun to let their guard down. They've begun to make compromises. Where Jesus' desire for his church and Jesus' desire for his people is for them to mature and to remain pure, this church is starting to turn a blind eye to some of the things that are happening within the church. And these compromises, if they are not corrected, it will destroy this particular church. And Jesus talks about that in verses 14 and 15. You read that with me. He says in Revelation chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, he says, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So you also have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We'll stop there. I think it's good for us to think through. As good as it is, as necessary as it is for us to stand for the name of Christ, it is just as important to stand against anything that opposes biblical truth. We need to stand up for Jesus, but we also need to stand against anything that denies Jesus, anything that goes in a different direction than Jesus. And we can see that the church here in Pergamum, they were failing to do that. There was a refusal to defy the false teaching there within the church. But I don't think it's the whole church. I think it's just some, and this is what Jesus says, emphasized with both of them, is some are holding to the teaching of Balaam, and some are holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. But even though it's just some, even if it's just a small pocket of people within the congregation, it is putting the whole congregation in danger. For some within the congregation are holding the teaching of the Balaam. And this comes from an Old Testament time period. Many of you may be familiar with who Balaam is. I won't go into great detail on either one of these, but I want to give you at least an overview of each of these teachings from what we know. But Balaam, from the Old Testament, he was a well-known prophet for hire. You can read about his story in Numbers chapter 22 through 25 sometime. But within those chapters, you can read how Balak, the king of Moab, hired Balaam to curse the Israelites. And what does Balaam do? He comes in, he tries to curse them, And does it work? Somebody know your Old Testament? It does not. It does not work. It fails. He was unsuccessful to bring any harm to the Israelites through a curse. And since Balaam was unsuccessful to curse the Israelites, he decided to corrupt them by teaching, as it says here in our text, teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. He planned to use the Moabite women to lure the Israelites into the behavior of the godless world around them. He used sexual immorality and idolatry. And like the Israelites of the Old Testament, some within the church at Pergamum were lured into mixing Christianity alongside of some of the pagan practices of their day, of their own city. They were doing that. He's following after the teaching of Balaam, but they're also following after the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And we don't really know a whole lot about the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We know from Revelation chapter 2, verse 6, that this church here, the church there in Ephesus, they hated the works of the Nicolaitans, and Jesus commends them for their hatred of those works. But we don't know exactly what was happening with this teaching. But from our best understanding, from our best guess, I could even say, is that they were abusing the biblical teaching on Christian liberty and allowed themselves to participate in whatever debauchery and whatever sin that the world around them was participating in. And like I said, the vast majority of the people within Pergamum, within this church, they were not participating in breaking God's commands. They were not participating in following after these teachings. But apparently, from what we understand as we read through this letter, they weren't saying anything about it either. While they remained strictly loyal to Christ and the Christian faith, they kept their mouth shut and turned a blind eye towards what was happening to other members within the church. And this is where I really want to just kind of press in on our own lives and just for our own selves. Why is this so important? Or even why would people do this? I mean, even if I were to take, not like we're going to say that this is, but I mean, if we're going to say, all right, everybody on this side over here, all in this aisle, you guys are all following, you know, and adding additional things to Christianity. Everybody else over here, doing really well, from middle aisle all the way over. I mean, the vast majority of people are doing really well, but you guys over there are not. I mean, you're like, I love Christ, but you know what? I love this, and I love this, and the Nicolaitans, and the Babylonians, you know, not the Babylonians, but, you know, the teaching of Baal, all these other things. I want to add those in too. What's the big deal? And although it's the vast majority of people are not involved in that practice, the vast majority over here are saying nothing about it. And that's wrong. They're tolerating that within their church. They're turning a blind eye. And I think we have to ask ourselves the question, why? Why would anybody, anywhere, anytime, ever do that? Why would they tolerate this group of people and refuse to exercise church discipline? Well, I wanted to really give you like a list of like five different reasons, but due to time, I'm just going to give you two to think through of why. I think there's a lot of reasons why false teaching and sinful behavior doesn't get confronted and put to a stop then at this point in time, but also right now. But let me just give you two. One of the first reasons that came to my mind is why do we not confront sin and why do we allow compromise is because naive Christians or simply immature Christians, they just don't know better and they're intimidated to confront the opposition. Like when you're young in your faith or you're immature in your faith and you don't have a whole lot of knowledge or wisdom to contend against someone who has an opposing view, where you have a lot of thoughts and you have a lot of ideas, without them being deeply rooted in Scripture, you can be easily persuaded by someone who seems to have a deep knowledge of some form of truth. So rather than confronting them, you're just like, I'll just stay off here to the side. Because it can be scary. I think a lot of us could agree to it, that it can be scary to have a conversation where there are opposing views. Especially opposing views where you're lacking in knowledge and lacking in understanding. For instance, how many of you, I'm sure there are some of you, but how many of you are eager to have a conversation when two guys step up onto your front porch that are wearing white shirts and ties? I'm talking about Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. If you are not prepared to confront their false teaching, that can be intimidating. If you're lacking in knowledge, if you don't know your Bible well enough and you're confused by what they believe to be true, then more than likely, you just won't answer the door. Or you'll just kind of stay back in the house and act like no one's home. Or even if you do answer the door, you just quickly dismiss them to pass them along the way. Now, I am not suggesting that we need to start having arguments and debates with everybody who steps onto our front porch, but I will advocate that you need to know your Bible. You need to know the Word of God. You need to study the Word of God. For compromise easily happens when you don't know your Bible. Compromise easily happens when you depend exclusively on someone else for your understanding of Scripture. For as much as you should listen to good teaching, you need to be doing your own research and your own study as well. You should be reading your Bible. You should be gathering some good theology books and studying them. I mean, like, how many of us are doing that? And I hope that we look across the room and somebody's like, yeah, I'm doing that. I'm reading and I'm studying. But you should be coming to conclusions on who God is and what he demands of the Christian life. Like, I think it would be highly appropriate, I think it would be incredible if each one of you determined that this year you're going to take one doctrine and just, I'm going to know it the best that I can. I'm going to become an expert on it. Not necessarily the expert on it, but to the best of your ability, you're going to grab your Bible, you're going to grab some study materials, you're going to grab some good theology books, and learn all you can. Learn all you can about the doctrine of Christ. Learn all you can about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Come to the best understanding you can about creation or about the Trinity or about end times. I think it would be incredible if all of you said, this is what I'm going to determine to do this year. I want to know Christ. I want to know the Holy Spirit. I want to know what the Bible says about, you know, there's so many different things that you can learn. For that is not just study for pastors and for professors and for the elite. That is something for all of us. That is something for all of you. For all of you are theologians. I don't know if you've ever thought about yourself as a theologian before, but all of you are a theologian. For when you have thoughts about God or when you have conversations about God, you are being theological. The word theology simply means the study of God. And you can be a really good theologian, or you can be a really bad theologian. And I want you to be good ones. I want you to be good ones. I want you to know truth. And we all need to be aware when we see anything that opposes the truth of Scripture. For when we remain naive or immature, compromise is bound to happen. So that is one possibility of why compromise happens in the church, because naive or immature Christians just don't know how to confront and are just too scared to do it. But another reason why false teaching isn't confronted is that standing up to the opposition is really hard. It's hard. It's hard to do it, especially when it's coming from people that you love or people within your own congregation. Like, these are the people that you're supposed to be united with. These are the people that you're supposed to be fighting for the same things and fighting alongside of each other rather than confronting each other. And it's easy for me to get this picture in my mind of false teachers being ugly and brash and rude and obvious. But that's rarely the case. That's really the case. For false teachers, they rarely sneak in the back door of the church unnoticed, but they typically come through the front doors, loved and respected, saying a lot of things that are good. But little bit by little bit, they start showing their true colors. And we need to be aware of that. And we also need to come to the conclusion right now of what we are going to stand for and what we're going to stand against. Like, are we going to take our word of God and say, we're going to take a hard line on exactly what the word of God says? See, because of the culture around us, the community in which we live, the world that we are seeking to influence us, the culture, the community, the world is shifting, is ever shifting on what they believe is right and what they believe is wrong. I think that's pretty obvious on a number of different issues. That what our culture says is right now, God says no. And we need to determine, are we going to take a hard stand where God says this is right and that's wrong? And that's just not something that happens outside of the church. There's not this there's not this magical boundary line that once you cross the threshold of a church building, that all false teaching stops. All errors cease to exist. That doesn't happen. And we all need to be vigilant of false teaching creeping into the church, where wrong ideas, misunderstandings of God, sinful actions, they cannot be swept under the rug as if they don't exist. I mean, even if it's coming from someone that you love and that you respect, you need to confront the issue immediately, even as uncomfortable as it may be. For the goal, what is the goal of the church? The goal of the church is to be pure. A goal of the church is to honor Christ. The goal of the church is to be healthy. And compromise in any form destroys that. And if you're unsure of how do I go about confronting it, well, Matthew chapter 18 lays it out pretty clearly. When you need to confront error, when you need to confront sin. Matthew chapter 18 says that, you know, the first half is you need to go directly to that individual that you see in sin, where you see them compromising, and tell them what you see. Step two, if they refuse to listen, what do you do next? You bring somebody else along with you to see if they will hear what you have to say. And if they still refuse to listen, go tell it to the church. But don't ever let sin be ignored. Ask God to give you the boldness to confront sin within the church. For that is a responsibility that is placed upon all of us. It's not just the responsibility of the pastor. It's not just the responsibility of the elders or anybody in a position of authority. That's a position, that's something that we're all responsible for. And you shouldn't confront meanly. You shouldn't confront rudely. But all of you should confront sin with a heart of compassion. Compassion for that person, but also out of deep concern for the purity of Jesus' church. You know, in a moment, we're gonna take communion. And communion, it's a reminder. It's a reminder of the cost that Jesus paid to bring about salvation for his people. It's a reminder of Jesus' body that was broken for us. It's a reminder of the blood that was spilled on our behalf. Jesus has freed us from our sins by his blood. Therefore, we should not take it lightly when we see the church or anyone in the church wandering into sin and compromising their faith. And if we've found ourselves there, or if we've compromised and letting sin go unchecked, we've just simply tolerated of it, we need to repent. And that's the counsel that Jesus gives to Pergamum. He tells them to repent and encourages them to overcome. Look with me, verses 16 and 17. It says, therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I'll give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Well, if we had more time, I'd go into detail on what these rewards mean. But I want to give us some time around the communion table. But what these rewards, you talk about the hidden manna, you talk about the white stone, what it is, it's a reminder to the people that are there in Pergamum and to a reminder to us that as difficult as it becomes, that this life, that this moment right here in front of you, as difficult as it is to live in a city that opposes Jesus Christ, as difficult as it is to confront those who are introducing new teaching to within the church that opposes Jesus Christ. As difficult as that is, this is a reminder that this life is not everything. This life is not all. There's a day that the believer will stand in the presence of Jesus. And so until that day, until we stand in the presence of Jesus, we must live in purity, not compromising. And looking forward to the day that we are united with our Savior, Jesus Christ. He has purchased us by his blood. And we're going to celebrate that today.
Lord, we thank you that we can come together today as a church body, Lord, and celebrate your death, your burial, your resurrection, and the new life that you have given us. Father, my prayer is today, as we have listened to your word, and we pray that you would continue to work in our hearts, in our lives, to make us more like you. Pray that you would enlarge our hearts. with love and gratitude towards you, Lord. So immense and powerful that following you would be our greatest joy. Lord, make us steadfast and faithful until the day you take us home. So, Father, I pray that through your Spirit, that even as we come in contact with those around us throughout this week, that we would be able to share that love that you shared with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.